You heard me though, right? Grab a present. All right. So glad you're here this morning. We're the Feed the Proud. So glad you're here this morning as we go to our Bible class. We're going to be Mark chapter 7 and 8. I'm really waiting for this to load up on the iPad. And we will go. Okay. Oh, fantastic. Okay. All right, so we're at Mark 7 and 8 this morning. So we're going to start, though, with a prayer. Let's bow together. Father, we thank you for this day and all the blessings of it, Father. We're so blessed. We thank you, Father, for the season, and we're thankful for the weather we have, Father, and pray that no one is hurt because of the brisk, cold weather we're having right now, and we'll continue for a while, Father. We pray for those that are out in the weather now that they have safety, Father, as they are doing work or traveling at this time, Father. We also want to thank you for the blessing of health we have, Father. We're so mindful that there was struggling with health, Father. We pray for our health and that we have the energy and health to go out and proclaim the gospel to all those who need to hear it. Father, thank you for the blessings we have in Christ, most of all, Father, that we have that we can be washed in the blood, redeemed, and be white as snow, Father, in your sight because of the sacrifice of your Son on the cross for our sins, Father. Thank you so much for that wonderful blessing that gives us hope for what comes next in our lives and what comes next after this life, Father. Thank you for all these blessings. In Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, now we're in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Now we're going to just the last few verses in 7. In fact, we're just going to take a quick look. But I want you to, I talked about, we had some slides last time of the map of Mark. And, of course, the map of Mark is the same as the map of Matthew, Luke, and John. However, this highlights some areas. Of course, up above you have the Sea of Galilee, below you have the Dead Sea. But you also have Jesus wandering around these areas, and you're going to see as we go through the book of Mark that these areas are highlighted. So just look at the area that we're going around there. And remember, I forget which state it is, but there's one of the states on the northeast that's the size basically of the Promised Land. It's not a very big state. I don't think it's Vermont. It might be Connecticut, but it's not a very big state, but it's the size of like the Promised Land. So we think of the Promised Land as this vast area. When we talk about where Jesus roamed, it's not. It's much smaller in a more localized area, so keep that in mind. So we're going to get into, number one, a quick review of chapter 7, the last few verses. We talked last time about the deaf and mute man is healed in verse 31 through 37. And so we have that talked about there that the man not only had his hearing restored, but also was able to talk clearly. Now, that's very powerful because that's not just one miracle. This was already two miracles, right? He had his ears healing, his hearing restored, and also his speech able to talk. Now, not only could he talk, he could make sounds he could hear now, but he could talk clearly. So that's not just two miracles, but three, right? Because the idea of being able to talk clearly is tough because when a child talks, do they talk clearly? They do clearly. That's about it, right? I know right now we're having the fun stage with little James David. They call him Jack. I'll call him James David. But we're trying to get him to say like mama and dada, or I'm trying to get him to say pop pop, right? So. But he can't, because although he can hear and he can make noises, he can't really speak clearly and talk about things. So again, the idea of not just having his hearing restored and his speech, but his cognition to speak clearly, right? Because remember, he'd never heard a word. You could say, well, Jim, he heard all his life, so when he... No, his hearing was gone too. So he had never heard anything to be able to hear and talk clearly. That's pretty amazing.
Yeah.
And again, after this, Jesus got on the disciples for not understanding his power. And so you wonder if some people saw this and thought, that's a wonderful circus trick. Wow. Or if people were going, wow, this is me. He has power over nature, his power over healing, his power over demons. He must be the Christ. Now, that's the conclusion Peter came to in a few moments, right? But Jesus had to ask. Again, because before that, they had doubted. They didn't understand really what all those things meant. They weren't doubting miracles, but they were doubting what they meant. And so in our lives, sometimes that's very important too, because we sometimes read Scripture. We don't deny Scripture, but sometimes we doubt what it means for our lives. We kind of have trouble putting two and two together to say, okay, if that means this, that means that, this for me, right? This means that for me and my family and my country. This means this for me. So that's also very, very important. I feel like I need to back up some. You good? But I'm going to get a crick in my neck, Keith. I'm already hurt enough. I'm already sitting on the stool. I'll get through it. Okay, so now let's now go to chapter 8. In chapter 8, let's look at a quick review of chapter 8. Again, not detailed review, just going to talk about the headings, right? Verse 1 through 10, the provision of the Savior. That was the feeding of the 4,000. This is not the feeding of the 5,000 Bethsaida, but also the feeding of the 4,000 later, okay? And then you have the patience of the Savior in verse 11 through 13. And this is the Pharisees came out to dispute him, and they sought a sign, and then he just left because he'd shown them already many signs. They said, show us a sign! He'd already shown them very many signs. All the miracles you talk about so far, right? So he departed. Then verse 14 through 21, we have the provoking of the Savior. This is when he said to them, how is it you do not yet understand? They ask questions about the miracle. How do you not understand? How do you not get it yet as to what we've been talking about? So he seems there a bit frustrated in those verses. And then the power of the Savior, verse 22 through 26. This is Jesus heals a blind man at Bethsaida. And again, we talk about the fact that this, again, is not just one miracle, but more than that. As a blind man restored had sight, and then when he was first given sight, he said he saw men as trees. And then Jesus then again spoke. Then after that, what happened? He saw clearly, right? So again, he had this multi-stage miracle where at first he has his eyesight restored. And he can see men is walking his tree. So he's kind of saying, I see something, right? But he couldn't quite put together what he's seeing because, again, sight's one thing, cognition's another miracle. So then he had full sight and understanding, which was amazing. And then we have verse 27 through 30, the prompting by the Savior where Jesus asks a couple questions. We're getting into that. So let's look at those verses. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? So, from this verse, we can kind of apply that today is that Jesus wants to know what I think. Now this is going to be drawn out in the following verses, but Jesus wants to know what we think. Now he's asking what do other people say? So let's see what they say. So they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. He said to them, what do you say that I am? What do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you are who? The Christ. Now what's Christ mean? Christ means the anointed one, the one they were waiting for. But notice he says, you are the Christ. You're not just one anointed person, you are the anointed person. Now, keep in mind that we talked briefly before about how our friends at the Methodist Church have started saying that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. In fact, the church is splitting. I'm not sure the church in HICO is, but I know that the Methodist Church is splitting between the First Methodist Church and the Methodist Church. And they're doing that because there's some that say, well, Jesus Christ is a Son of God, like many others, right? Like the angels or whatever, but he's not the Son of God. He's not the monogenes. John 3:16 says, you're the only begotten, the monogenes Son of God. So John 3:16 says that the monogenes is very specific. So we have people in America, I guess all over the world too, who are now saying that Jesus Christ, yeah, we thought he was Savior with everything, but now we think he's just a Son of God among many. Now in your church, stop teaching that Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God. What are you teaching exactly? What's the point exactly? And so you find this might be a good time to talk to some of your Methodist friends, because many of them are kind of upset or confused by the situations going on in their church groups or family. So keep that in mind. He says, you are the Christ. Now, again, it's up to what Peter's saying, not what everyone else is saying, because what are they saying? They're saying this. He strictly, of course, warned them they should not tell no man about him. This is coming up. Okay. All right. So, verse 31 through 38, the prediction by the Savior. Now, the prediction, Jesus tells them what's going to happen to him. Now, we're going to get into the next verse, what I wanted to get to. We had this slide in between, though. He says, he began to teach them that the Son of God, the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Okay. Now, this word in verse 32, he says, he spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So these things he says about him being rejected, who's he rejected by? In a broad category, who's being rejected by? The religious people. The Jews, right? But those who should have known, those who were looking for the Messiah. Had Jesus done miracles? Had Jesus done miracles to confirm the word? And yet the people, the religious people, who would have been on top of this, they would have, if there were people, and we know this from Matthew and Luke and John, they would have been on top of things. Remember, when John was preaching, they came out to John to hear him because they heard the people were coming out to John. So Jesus is doing mightier things than John. John was just preaching. Jesus is preaching and doing miracles, again, over what? Over illness, over nature, over demons. So they would have known who Jesus was because the people were talking about this more and more. Jesus was saying, hey, don't tell people. What happened? Everyone, huge multitudes were coming to Jesus for healing and for teaching. So they would have known who Jesus was. In fact, they were asking for a sign in the last chapter. Give me a sign, because they saw he did signs. But he wasn't a circus monkey, was he? He was someone who's going to do the signs to prove he was God, but not at men's whims, right? He wasn't a clown. He wasn't a jester. He was the Son of God. And so he wasn't going to do that for them. So he tells them in verse 31, he's going to be rejected and suffer many things by elders, chief priests, not just priests, and scribes. And the scribes were those who were most learned about the law. They were learned. Why? Because it was their job to copy it. You ever copied a Bible? You ever copied Genesis? You ever copied Leviticus? Do it sometime. Just for fun. Because it's fun, right? Word for word. Copy it. Every comma every dotting the I, every T crossed. That was their job from daylight to dark. I guess they took breaks. We talked about the fact that they had quills, not ballpoint pens. And remember, whenever they were going through Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy, and they came across the name Yahweh, they would put down their quill, go wash their hands, come back, get a new quill, and write the word Yahweh, also called the Tetragrammaton, which is five letters, right? Now, why would they do that? Why would they do that? Because they thought the word Yahweh, the name Yahweh, was sacred. They would wash their hands every time it came up in the scripture. That slows the way down, Dennis. They took it that seriously. Now, they were also rejected Christ. They became part of a political class, right? They became part of the religious class who was very well respected. So they also, sadly, some of those who knew Scripture the best also rejected Christ. Very sad. But if you want to see what their life was, just take a short book. Take the book of Jude. Take 2 Thessalonians, right? And just shorter books of the Bible. And just sit down and write them in a notebook. And imagine doing that dozens of times. Now, if you do that dozens of times, would you think you might know it? I mean, I told students at school preaching that I love Logos. I taught them Logos when I was there. I taught them how to use the program. It's very powerful to write sermon, do things, research. But one thing we talked about is that if you're going to really put a sermon to memory, what do you do? Do you type it? Do you copy and paste it? You write it out. You write it. Now why? Because you say it in your head as you're writing it, so you write the right thing, right? So you say it, you hear it, right? If you say it a lot, or even if you say it, if you say it in your mind, you still are you're hearing it in the sense that you're recording it again. And then also you're having writing, so you have a touch feel to it. So you're putting three kinds of sense memory into it. So it's way better. I've tried typing sermons out, but every single time, if I have time to write a sermon out, sometimes I don't. But if I have time to write it out, I put it on my iPad. I put it on my computer or my text. Then I take that, I sit down, I write it out. And by the way, if you ever have to memorize anything, if you ever have to put anything truly to memory, I tell you, don't just type it out in your phone. Get down with the pen and paper and write it, and you will find you have much better recall. It's just a matter of time, right? What do you have time to do that with? But that's where you get really good stuff. All right, so we see in verse 32 that Jesus spoke this word how? Openly. That word means boldly, and it also indicates it's in imperfect. So in I love Greek stuff. I sometimes love. Sometimes it just weeds to really walk through. But he says it openly, and this is in the imperfect. So now Mark alone includes this detail that he spoke this word openly. But this word openly means he did it imperfectly, which means he did it repeatedly. So when Jesus talked about his betrayal, his rejection, did he whisper it? Or did he say it boldly? Repeatedly. See that? So when Jesus was talking about his betrayal, he was telling everybody, hey, you see these miracles I've done? You see all this? I'm going to be rejected by the ruling religious class and be put to death. He spoke this openly, boldly, repeatedly. So what's Peter do? He rebukes Jesus. The word reprove, rebuke are basically the same word here. he rebuked Jesus. Why did he rebuke him? Because of his lack of understanding. You find that sometimes people are rebuked today because of a lack of understanding. Have you ever been rebuked by somebody because of their lack of understanding of who you are, what you're saying? Doesn't that happen a lot? Have you ever said a thing and you have to repeat it? What do you mean? Well, what I said was X, Y, Z. Right? That might be to someone who's a worker. I know when I was in my past, sometimes it may be even today, I guess, I'm told something and I have to be retold it by someone in charge, right? Hey, no, I said this. Oh, okay, got it. And so that happens when you're training people to work for you. Also, sometimes it happens with just conversation, right? Hey, go to the store and get something for me. And you mean this? No, I didn't say that. I meant this, right? Or sometimes maybe on, Dennis, you're on Facebook some, or you ever say a thing and have someone jump on you and you have to say, what I mean was this. I don't know if it happens to you, but it happens a lot, right? And so this idea of having to respond and explain something is happens very, very often. So Peter took Jesus aside. So just like before, when it came to the deaf mute man, he was in a crowd, Jesus took him aside. That just happened, right? So here we have Jesus talking to the crowd. Hey, I'm going to be rejected by the priests and the scribes and your precious Pharisees. I don't know if he said it like that, Keith, but that'd be said very boldly, right? And so he says, he took him aside. So Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him because, again, of a lack of understanding. And so I can't quite imagine someone having the gall to take Jesus aside and rebuke him after all they have seen Jesus do. I get it when they say, Jesus, I don't really understand. I get that, right? We all get that because Jesus is teaching things that are new to them. So I kind of get that. I kind of get where, because I sometimes say, Jesus, I don't understand, right? So I get that. But in this situation, he rebukes him. Peter takes it on himself to correct Jesus. Now, is that also a thing happening today? Were people trying to correct the Bible and Jesus? I know you said that, Jesus, but you clearly can't mean that. You clearly can't mean be baptized for remission of sins, right? You clearly can't mean to repent. That means repent of all sin. Are you sure about that, Jesus? I mean, life's hard. We have to repent of all our sins and then try not to do them again on a daily basis to try and get better. Surely you don't mean that. That's a burden, Jesus. Surely you're wrong about that. But that's what happens day in and day out. Or the more popular thing in our culture still, I pray for the day this is not this way anymore, but marriage stuff and divorce stuff. Jesus, you surely can't mean only for fornication I can divorce and remarry. That's crazy. No one does that. Even your followers, Jesus, don't do that. Goes back to what the disciples said, apostles said, rather, in Matthew 19. When Jesus taught them about marriage and divorce in that chapter, they said, it's better not to marry a woman. Andrew, don't marry. You're stuck with her now. You're stuck with her. But not to marry. It's crazy. That's what they thought of Jesus. And they were following Jesus for some time. And this, well, if that's the truth, it's better not to even marry. Now, what about marriage? Are they forgetting? Did God tell them in the long ago to be fruitful and multiply? And that to be multiplied, you need to be married first, right? Otherwise, it's adultery and God takes it very seriously. Remember, that's back in the one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, right? So it also part of one thing, but they couldn't believe that was part of it. It's crazy. So we have this rebuke of Jesus by Peter. Now, Peter meant well, but he was trying to say, Jesus, do you really understand what you're saying? Because Peter didn't understand the picture, the big picture. Verse 33, but when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan. And I wonder if you could have heard a pin drop. For you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Circle that verse in your Bible if you are prone to circle things in your Bible. Because that's the key. Why do people rebuke righteous sayings and truth? Because they're mindful of the things of men, not things of God. When we put things of men first, we rebuke Jesus. We rebuke God. We rebuke the Bible. That's the problem. We can't do it that way. We have to be mindful of the things of God over the things of men. Now, that takes practice, doesn't it? It takes a lot of practice. It takes practice when you're young. It takes practice when you're old as well. But he called Peter Satan. Now, what's the word Satan mean? What's the definition of the word Satan in the Greek language? What? It means adversary. So anyone that's an adversary to God is a Satan. I know there's the Satan, right? There's the Satan we're talking about in Scripture, but the word simply means adversary. So if I oppose righteousness, who am I? I am Satan. If I oppose truth, if I oppose godly things, I am Satan. Right. So when we say those of the world, that's the power of Satan. That's true in the, I guess, the colloquial sense. But anyone who says, hey, let's have more, let's kill babies, right? That's Satan, in the sense that there are people opposing Christ. That's like saying, who's Antichrist? Well, it's easier, right? Because Antichrist means those that are Antichrist. In fact, John says there are many Antichrists that will rise. So when John says that, he's saying, listen, there are many people who will oppose Jesus. And today, are there many people who oppose Jesus? Yes, there are. Because there are many that are Antichrist. But the word Satan, again, I know there's the Satan, and that like there's the opponent of Christ, but how's Jesus use it here? Hey, you're an apostle of Jesus Christ, you're Satan. Because in that moment, because of misunderstanding, he opposed God's plan. He opposed God's purpose. Have you ever opposed God's purpose or plan? I have. And when I did that, what was I? I was God's ever. So maybe briefly, right? But we have all in us, we all have this idea that sometimes we know best. What we have to do is we have to ask ourselves, okay, what is God's plan? And has God's plan apply to me? Has God's plan apply to my family? Because that's key, all right? So again, Jesus rebukes Peter here. Calls him Satan. In verse 34, he says, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whosoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, this is the cost of discipleship. I didn't pull it up separately on the slide you saw a moment ago, but this is the cost of discipleship. Does it cost a thing to be a Christian? It does. What's the cost? It costs Christ everything. What's it cost us? It costs ourselves. It costs us to rule our own life. So when I obey the gospel, what do? I deny myself. I take up my cross, I follow him. I don't follow me anymore. I follow me a lot. But my cost for being a disciple of Jesus Christ is to follow him. Now, this isn't always hard, but it is important to keep this in mind. You know, Keith, when you get up 4 a.m, is it 4? Is the Lord up that early? Is he up? Do you ever try and pray? 3:30? Yeah, probably every morning, right? Get me out of this bed. But even that time, when you get up in the morning, we follow Jesus, right? We follow Jesus when you're up through authority. We follow Jesus if we're in our cars coming home late at night. We follow Jesus in the grocery store. We follow Jesus at church. We follow Jesus everywhere because our job, our cause as a disciple is to follow Jesus. Now, that leads us into glorious ways. What does Psalm 23 say? What's Psalm 23? The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me to walk in green pastures. So the way of Christ is a good way, sometimes hard, Matthew 7, 13 to 14, but it's a way we follow Jesus, and it's a way, it's the best way. But the cost is to follow him in the pastures he leads us to, right? And sometimes we might feel like we're in the shadow of the valley of death, but still then we will do not fear no evil. Why? Because his rod and staff comforts us, that's why. So we follow Jesus. The cost of discipleship. Deny myself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, his cross isn't Jesus' cross, it's our cross. See that? I read that wrong, so do you see that in the verse behind me? Takes up his cross. That is a small h, isn't it? No, we can't take up Jesus' cross. Jesus is the only one that could do that. We take up our cross. But now, in the verse, his cross is a small h to mean the individual disciple. You see that? That's a very important distinction. We take up our crosses. It's not the cross. We can't do that. We take up our cross. Now, what's our cross? Or what? I'm working that out in my head for a second. Yeah, I guess. I was thinking more along the lines of personal responsibility and personal choice. But the fact is, we have to repent of our sin. That's part of that. That's part of that plan, isn't it? Yeah. I would argue that means something different for everybody, right? For an alcoholic, what's that mean? Stopping drinking alcohol. What if you're a 10-pack-a-day smoker and addicted to tobacco? What's it mean if you're addicted to pornography? What's it mean if you're addicted to anything? What's that mean if you just have a hard life? Right? That means serving Christ through anything. Whatever it is, whether it's addiction, whether it's a hard life of labor, whether it's a life of ease where you're tempted to be slothful, right? Whatever it is, and there are every cross is different. I would argue every cross is different. Take it up. Follow Jesus. Deny self. So we're to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, Titus 2:11-12, right? So we're to, again, that's also a passage about denying self. Live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Very good. All right, next verse, 35. For whosoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whosoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Now, we talked about Mark using details other verses don't have. This is an example. And the gospels is only in Mark. So we think about Mark being a short book. Mark has dozens of details the others don't have. Right, we think, well, Matthew's longer. Matthew doesn't. Mark has many details that Matthew does not. All right, so we lose our life for Christ's sake and the gospel's. Now you might say that's just repetitive, right? That's reductive. But are there words in God's word that are useless? Is every word inspired? Yes. So the idea, Mark makes point here, it's not just for Christ, it's for the gospel. The broader picture of what the gospel plan is, you have to give your life to that. Right? Give your life to the gospel message, not just Jesus Christ. I say just Jesus because that's really a wrong way to say it, but Mark includes the gospel here. Verse 36, For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will man give in exchange for his soul? Verse 38, and whosoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This verse is only to Mark. Look at Matthew. Look at Luke. Look at John. Not there. We say, well, these sound familiar, right? Because it's on other places. Sure. But this verse in this place, in this context, is not in the other gospel accounts. Now, notice this here. It's very powerful. Very, very powerful. It's very powerful. For whosoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, 2020 America, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his, what, holy angels. That sounds like first and second Thessalonians, right? Paul talked about this again. But get what's going on here. Whoever is ashamed of me now, I'll be ashamed of then. Now, this tells us that our conduct now determines Jesus' conduct later. Our conduct now determines Jesus' conduct later. Our conduct now determines Jesus' conduct later. So what I do now determines what Jesus does later, right? Is that clear? Now, Calvinism says, this is, by the way, this is what our friends teach all over town, at least a shade of it. God's going to save, he's going to save, he's going to condemn, who's going to condemn? You do your best and kind of hope for you do what you can here and just hope for the best at judgment. Now, they'll say it a bit differently, like our friends the Baptists will say, well, but if God chooses you, you'll feed the called to the gospel and other people who aren't called won't. In other words, a person who's not called or predestined by God can sit through 1,000 gospel sermons and never feel a tug of the gospel in their hearts. Never can, never will. They can try to. They may come from a religious family, and they want to obey the gospel, but they never really can do it because they're never really called by God. So if you're not called, you're not called, you're doomed to forever in hell. That's a heinous doctrine. That's what Calvinism is, though. It's very crazy, right? But here we see Jesus says, if you are ashamed of me now, I'll be ashamed then. So what's the opposite of that? What's also true in this verse? What's the inverse? Remember, when you say what's the inverse of a statement, if the statement is true, the inverse is always also true. So what would the inverse be? If I follow God now, if I'm proud of God's word now, if I serve God proudly now, then what? When Jesus comes, he'll be proud of me. He will, more eloquently, he'll advocate for me. Well, so if I advocate for Jesus now, it's a better way to say it. If I advocate for Jesus now, Jesus will advocate for me later, right? And so this is not a guesswork. Salvation is not guesswork. It's if I follow God now, he will represent me later. My tongue, Keith. You want to swap? And so that's keep that in mind as we go through. Now, I want to look at Mark 9:1. Because Mark 9:1, this is crazy. In your Bibles, they're separated between Mark 8 and 9:1. Now, 9:1 is part of the same paragraph of the last part of Mark 8. So why is it in a different chapter? Who made the chapters in your Bible? Who made the chapters? Men. Now, usually chapters are sections that are included in the same paragraph. But there are a few examples in the Scripture where a new chapter starts within the same paragraph of the last chapter, which is kind of crazy. So it's kind of like if God wants that to be together, why would you separate it, right? Look at Mark 9:1. Now, go back to 38, For whosoever is ashamed of me in my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in his glory of the Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, assuredly I say to you that there are some sitting here that will not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God present with power, come with power. So that's all supposed to be together. But now Mark 9:1 is a great verse to talk about what? Pre-millennialism. Because that says, hey, some of you hear me right now will be alive and present when the kingdom of God comes. Now, our friends say, again, at the Baptist Methodist Church, they say, well, what happens is the kingdom has not yet come, and Jesus will come one day, come in the clouds, and then his kingdom will come then. Kingdom will come then. Is that what Jesus said here? What Jesus say in the words of Scripture in front of your face right now? The kingdom will come when? In your lifetimes. That was a long time ago, right? Now, if the kingdom has not yet come, what's that mean, logically? There are people now alive that were alive then. Is that enough reason to deny that doctrine? Crazy, right? And so when you take things very plain from Scripture, it sometimes it makes people kind of mad. You say, listen, if someone can show me that I'm wrong about a thing and I'm preaching or teaching or just believe in my heart, if someone can show me I'm wrong about it, I don't want to be hateful about it. No one likes that. But if someone can show you that you've got this thing wrong in your life and you can fix it and you should fix it, that might sting just a bit at first. But what should your attitude be after that? Thank you. Thank you for showing this. Thank you for showing me how I can do this better or do it properly or get my life right. Thank you. That's what our attitude should be. Let's take a break and come back for worship in just a second.